Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We continue our studies in John at verse 4, continuing to verse 6. John 14, verses 4 to 6. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 955. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, John 14, verse 4. Jesus said to the disciples, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we hear those words of Jesus coming to us down the corridors of history where they have been proved so true. Grant to us now understanding, but more than that, Lord, faith, that we may receive Jesus and that he may be for us the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Christians are sometimes dismayed by the world's opposition to the gospel. And for that reason, many Christians will emphasize having a non-offensive attitude to the world, and they will want to do everything they can to avoid giving offense to non-Christians. Now, so long as we don't compromise the Bible's message or on biblical teaching of conduct, that's a very good thing. We are not trying to be obnoxious or offensive just for its own sakes. And yet, as soon as we do this, and as we do this, what we will find is that the gospel's real offense is one that we cannot easily avoid. Christianity's true offense is none other than Christ. Jesus himself is the scandal, the offense. And that's especially true when we consider his exclusive claims. What do I mean by exclusive? I mean that he excludes all others. He claims exclusively that he is the one Lord, others are not. He is the only Savior of mankind. Well, one modern atheist has spouted his contempt for this exclusive Christian message in these words. He says, "Christianity is a contentious faith which requires an all-or-nothing commitment to Jesus as the one and only incarnation of the Son of God." Well, we want to endorse those words. Right. So far as it goes, he has understood us perfectly clearly. We may not endorse all that he goes on to say. He adds that Christians are uncompromising, ornery, militant, rigorous, imperious, and invincibly self-righteous. Well, if that's all true, it may be not Christ's fault, our fault, although it's not necessarily true. These are the kinds of things people feel when they hear the exclusive claims of the Christian faith. Philip Ryken rightly asserts that for the past 2,000 years, Christianity's claims about the unique truth of Jesus Christ have aroused no end of opposition from Jews, pagans, Muslims, communists, humanists, and atheists. Now, we might think that all this opposition would have lessened with the advent of postmodernity. After all, ours is the age, is it not, where tolerance reigns supreme. And yet, the exact opposite has in fact happened. Now, why is that? Postmodern unbelievers grant tolerance to every religion except Christianity. Why is that? Precisely because the biblical message is seen as the world's most intolerant creed. All this relativism and tolerance has in fact heightened the opposition to Christianity. You'll see this in the TV news interviews, where the question is asked, "Can you possibly be saying that you are right and we are wrong?" And our answer is yes. And postmodernity hates that. Postmodernity's mantra is that all truths must be accepted as equally valid because none of them are really true. And the fact that we say with Jesus that no, Christianity is the truth, that is a great offense to that mantra. Well, objections like this to the exclusive claims of Jesus have marked the world's hatred ever since he spoke the words that John's gospel continues to proclaim to us. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." John 14, verse 6. Now, this is the sixth of the seven famous I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and all of them radically set Jesus apart as the exclusive, the one and only Savior for the world. In each of the statements, Jesus uses the word "the" rather than the word "a." The first is, "I am the bread of life." He does not say, "I am a bread of life." He says, "I am the bread of life," by which he means he is the only satisfaction that man made in God's image will ever find. Others are not. He is the bread of life. He says, "I am the light of the world," not a light. There's a lot of lights. I'm one of them. No, he says, "I am the light. I am the only one, if you follow me, who will lead you out of darkness and will give you the light of life," John 8:12. "I am the door," Jesus said. He alone grants entry into the fold of God. "I am the good shepherd." And by that, Jesus meant to condemn other religions. They are like robbers and thieves. They want to use you. They want to take from you. They will not be able to save you. But Jesus says, "I alone, I lay down my life for the sheep." Christianity is the only religion of atonement, whereby our Lord and Savior lays down his life to pay in his blood the penalty for our sins. He adds in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, that is an amazing thing for someone to say, and people would rightly think, now, what kind of person says this? Jesus answered by what he did. He immediately went to the grave of his friend Lazarus, who'd been lying there in the tomb for 4 days. And by his voice, Jesus called him out, and the dead man came forth. He proved that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, the point I'm making is that each of these statements is radically exclusive. He is the, in every case, not a. He alone can save us from sin. He alone can bring us to God. He alone can grant us eternal life. Now, this same focus on the person of Jesus that is found in the I am sayings is also seen in the chapter we're studying. John 14 and the verses before it a bit involve four questions that are asked to Jesus by the disciples on the occasion of his having told them he was going to depart. John 13:36, Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" In verse 5 of our passage, Thomas says, "How can we know the way?" Philip adds a little later, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father." And then finally, Judas, the other Judas, not the betrayer, asks in verse 22, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, those are all slightly different questions. Jesus gives slightly different answers, but each of his answers is a variant on John 14, verse 6. In each case, he says, "I want you, the answer is me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," his exclusive claim to be the Savior and Lord. Well, despite the world's disdain and even hatred for John 14, 6, despite the fact that the world is outraged at a religion that would say this, nonetheless, the content of what Jesus says shows us why we should not surrender his exclusive claims, however offensive it may be. Why do I say that? Well, the reason is that John 14:6 is not only true, it's not merely God's word, but it offers the only real answer to the great needs of the world. What's the real problem of mankind? According to the Bible, man's tragic plight is that we are alienated from God, we are ignorant of truth, and we are condemned to both physical and spiritual death. Well, Jesus' answer relates to each of these great problems of mankind. He has come as the answer to sin's dreadful predicament. He is the way for sinners to be reconciled to God the Father. He is the truth that God has revealed to us in our darkness. He is the life that we need to regenerate us from the power of death. Well, let's look at these one after another. First, there's an obvious priority to these statements Jesus makes. While Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the context here focuses primarily on Jesus as the way, on the first of these. "I am the way." And we see this in the dialogue going all the way back to verse 33 of the previous chapter. Jesus had told the disciples he was going to be departing, and he said to them, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, that was very disturbing, and so Peter demanded, "Lord, where are you going?" In verse 36, Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Well, Jesus was referring to his return to the glory of heaven, probably referring as well to the cross that he would bear along the way. Well, Peter wasn't ready to accept this, and so he insisted that no, he would follow Jesus even to death. And we saw Jesus answered to that. He pointed out that Peter was not the Savior, that Peter needed to be saved. He was going to show that by failing that night, by denying Jesus three times. After that, Jesus comforted them in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14. He pointed out to them that he was going to the Father's house, he was preparing a place for them, and that he would return to receive them. And in verse 4, he therefore says, "You know the way to where I'm going." Now this time it's Thomas who answered, "Lord," verse 5, "we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" What does he mean? What he means is we're not even straight, Lord, on where this destination is. How do we know the way to a place that we don't even know where it is? And many of us have felt that way, trying to go to some picnic or gathering. We're on the way, we don't even know where we're going. How are we supposed to know how to get there? That's what Thomas is saying. Well, Jesus answers in a way that clarifies that what he has really been meaning all along, that the key to everything is a relationship with him. And he clarifies that in verse 6, saying, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, like Thomas, if we're to understand what Jesus is talking about, we need to be clear about the destination to which he's referring. And verse 6 makes it clear that he's speaking of God the Father. He's speaking of heaven and God's glorious presence there. And that is where Jesus was going. That is where we are to follow him, the presence of God and into heaven. So we know the destination, but we also need, what else do you need to know? To know the way, you need to know the destination. You need to know where you are. Today we have GPSs. Hasn't that been nice? If you have access to one, you've completely lost the ability to follow a map. You have a device to always tell you where you are, how helpful it is. Well, the Bible tells us spiritually where we are and how important that is. So much of the world's ignorance and inability to accept the Bible is that we don't know where we are. We don't know our starting point spiritually. What is the condition in which man finds himself as he is to seek after God? Well, the answer is, according to the Bible, that mankind is utterly ruined in sin. We are condemned before God for the guilt of our sin. And Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Now, we have to admit that, don't we? The Bible declares it, but it's going to take an awful lot of effort on our part, and we're going to have to keep anybody who's ever lived with us from giving testimony if we're going to make the statement that, no, we have not sinned. And then we need to realize that the Bible says that those sins do, in fact, keep us from God. We are barred from God's holy presence. We are excluded from God's blessing because he is a holy God. He is a perfect God. We are sinners. What we need, then, is to be reconciled to God. This is man's great and first need, that we would be reconciled to the God we have offended. Now, the Bible also teaches that so bad is our condition that there is nothing that we ourselves can do to reconcile ourselves to the Lord. You might be thinking, well, no, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. That's what I'm going to do. Starting now, I see, you're right, the Bible says I've got to be serious, God's not messing around, and I have sinned. Yes, but I'm not dead yet, so I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to reconcile myself to God that way. Well, if you're thinking that, and people are thinking that, I want to ask you, what are you going to do with your previous sins? You may just forget them, but God has not forgotten them. He keeps perfect books, and he must not forget them if he is going to be a just and holy God. What can you or I do about the sins we've already committed to God? And there's a helpful illustration taught in Evangelism Explosion, the evangelistic approach that we train in this church. Very helpful illustration. It says, let's say for math's sake that you commit three sins a day. Now, you commit more than sins, three sins a day, but it makes the math work. So let's say you sin three times a day, 365 days a year, we're going to round that to 1,000. Now you say, okay, I'm 35 years old, I've got time, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, but you start with, according to this downplay, you know, this smaller number, you start with 35,000 offenses against the legal code of heaven, and you intend to show up in heaven talking about what you've done? See, you and I have broken God's law over and over, and the problem we have, this is why we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, because even if we started now, we have a multitude of sins. easily pointed out that bar us from God's blessing. We know there's another problem with that. Even if you and I were to resolve, I'm going to turn over a new leaf right now, we do not have the power to do so. Because not only are we under the curse of sin's guilt, we are under the power of sin's corruption. Isn't this so much of our struggle? We come aware. It's a shocking thing. You become aware. You know, I am not the man I'm supposed to be. I am messing up my life. I am causing problems in the workplace. My family problems are in large part because of me. What am I going to do about it? The problem is, on my own, there is virtually nothing I can do about it. My heart loves wicked things. I have habits and desires that are evil and that wreak chaos all around me. That is the plight that each of us is in. We are in the power of sin. Don't we see this with child raising? I was talking to a family in the church. It's almost humorous. It's always humorous to others. And they've been trying to train their children, you know, like we have, to be polite, to use good language, to say please, thank you. Of course, the children don't do that easily. It takes ceaseless amounts of labor to get your children to say please and thank you. But they were at a store, and they heard one person use foul language one time, and the child immediately picks it up, and there's their Christian child cursing in their home. And the father hears it, says, now, where'd this child learn it? One person, they overheard it in the store. We take to sin like fish to water. It shows us our plight. We laugh about it. But we cannot reconcile ourselves to God because of the guilt we can do nothing about and because of the power of sin so that we, my friends, keep sinning. What are we going to do? Well, one thing, what we do in our natural state is, in fact, we run from God. That's what people do. We run from God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden? They became aware of their guilt. They became aware of their corruption. They became aware of the alienation with God, whom they had previously known only in blessing, and they covered themselves, and they ran from God. And likewise, you see, our problem is so bad that not only are we rightly rejected by God, not only are we rightly condemned by God, but we ourselves do not desire Him. Our consciences are turned away from Him so that we loathe the God of all blessing and life. So bad is our plight in sin. Now let me take an aside and say, now we see where the true offense of Christianity lies. You see, this is what makes Christianity offensive. Not that God would be loving and sent His Son to make a great sacrifice from us, but because that declares to us that we really are so bad that we could never be saved, we could never be reconciled to God unless He should send His Son to die for our sin. And that humbles us. We are proud. It declares that we are, humanly speaking, hopelessly lost. The gospel says that we could only be reconciled to God if He should send a Savior to die for our sin. And His way of salvation requires us to confess our sin, our hopelessness apart from His grace, to humble ourselves seeking pardon, to surrender our claims of self-sovereignty, to surrender our rule to Him. And these are the very things that sinful mankind will not do. Man hates the message that he can't save himself. Man would come to God, but not on these terms, not in this way. And Jesus offers us a salvation from sin, and a world that will not confess its sin takes offense in Him and refuses reconciliation with the God who sent Him. And yet it remains good news. This is the great good news, that God has, in fact, sent His Son Jesus from heaven to earth, that sinners might be reconciled to God. God sent Jesus to reconcile us to Himself. And Jesus said He was returning to the Father's house. And we might ask ourselves, now why did the Son of God ever leave heaven? Why would He do that? Why would He come and live in this miserable earth, particularly in the poverty that He Himself knew? Well, the answer is the gospel, and we have it in all four gospels. Luke is a place where Jesus explained it this way. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, Luke 19:10. In Matthew, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. John's gospel says, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. And so then, just when Jesus says here that He is the way, He means that sinners may come to God only through His ministry of redemption and reconciliation. Jesus is the way because God in his grace has provided what we so greatly need. He has provided sinners a way to be justified in his sight through faith in his Son. Paul's lament is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But immediately he preaches the good news that we may be justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23-24. Skip Ryan tells of having once served on a special project for the U.S. Department of State. And the working group to which he was assigned was actually brought to the White House for a briefing. And he talks about how exciting that was. In fact, the briefing was in the Roosevelt Room. That is the conference room across the hall from the Oval Office. And after the meeting, the State Department official in charge came up to him and said, Pastor Ryan, the president is out of town. How would you like to go look at the Oval Office? Now, what would you say to that? You'd say what he said. I would love to go see the Oval Office. And 2 minutes later, there he is. He is standing in the Oval Office. As he writes about this, he says that two things struck him at the moment. The first was the sheer awe of that place. I think we're kidding ourselves if we don't think we would feel awe to be in the Oval Office. Of course we would. The second thing that struck him was that he could never possibly have been there unless someone authorized to had brought him in. That was the second thing that struck him. Well, so it is for us that if we think that we might go into the presence of God, we are not thinking clearly. Here we have a man who goes into the Oval Office and he's awed and he realizes he could never have gone there without someone bringing him. And yet, is it not true that the vast majority of people today, maybe you simply assume glibly, cavalierly, that when you die, of course you will go to heaven? And we're talking about the holy courts of the glories of Almighty God in heaven. People who would never think to enter the Oval Office simply assume that, sure, they're going to go to heaven. But my friends, heaven is a far more restricted place than any high security location here on earth. Heaven is guarded by mighty angels wielding swords of divine power. Entry into heaven is governed by the perfect and unyielding justice of God's holy law. How much more true of heaven are the words of Psalm 24 in describing the temple in Jerusalem. It says this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You see, if you want to enter heaven on your own rights, that requires you to present hands that have never sinned, a heart and a mind that has never even known impure thoughts, and lips that have never spoken falsely. Now, none of us can meet that holy standard. You see, for us, there must be someone authorized, who himself has access and is authorized and sent to bring us into the holy courts of heaven. And it was for this that Jesus came. He says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father apart from me." It is through his perfect life and his sin-atoning death that, as Psalm 24 puts it, we may receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Jesus is the way. Well, the second and the third statements that Jesus makes here in John 14:6 are rightly seen as related to that, as subordinate to the first. Jesus is first the way, and coordinated with that, he is also the truth and the life. Now, seeing this relationship, some scholars have wanted to rewrite the verse to read this way, that Jesus says, "I am the true and living way." Now, there's something to that, but that's not what Jesus said. He said he is the way, and he said he is also the truth. Now, mankind needs both. We need a revelation of truth. Why is that? Because it was through ignorance and lies that we fell into sin in the first place. It is largely through ignorance that people are today held in the darkness of sin. You know, our first parents did not just happen to sin. They were led into sin. They were tempted by lies, and they were beguiled. The serpent came to Eve, and he beguiles her with an untruth. He says, "Has God told you that you may not eat of any tree in the garden?" And that's not what God said at all. God said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of any tree of the garden. This is the most wonderful thing you can imagine. But there's one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which will show your dependence upon me, your subordination to me, your lordship to me. And that tree you may not eat from. You can eat of any other one. And here Satan comes and he says, has God really said you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Now, you see, what Satan's really saying to Adam and Eve is the lie that I think that we've heard. You don't think you're going to have much of a life if you obey God, do you? The way for you to lead a life of growth and of enjoyment and meeting your potential is to do what you want to do. Don't let anybody tell you you can't do something. God does not have your best interests in mind when he tells you to obey him. That is a lie that Satan is using even now to bring people into sin. Now, a great part then of mankind's plight in sin is our ignorance and the corresponding folly that goes with it, and the blindness to God's truth. Here's Paul's summary of life and sin. He says they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And so ignorance goes with sin. For us to be saved, we must be enlightened by the revelation of God's truth, and Jesus is himself the quintessential revelation of God's truth. He is the truth. Now, Jesus is the truth because he personally embodies the supreme revelation of God. We might say that Jesus' life narrates God. If you say, I wonder what God is like, you look at Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? There's no one more wonderful than Jesus. And he reveals to us that God is always Christ-like. God is like Jesus. Jesus always did what God told him to do. Jesus always said what God gave him to say. Jesus is himself one with the Father, the only begotten Son. And so Jesus is the way to God, not only by what he did, a perfect life and a sin-atoning death, but also in the truth, the gospel truth that he revealed, that we might believe and come to God through faith in him. Now, of course, God had been revealing truth before the first coming of Jesus. The salvation gospel had gone out in many ways prior to that. But Jesus is the truth in that all that God had ever revealed finds its fulfillment in him, its clarity, its ultimate truth in him. In his own day, the test of whether or not you really knew God, you had all these Pharisees in John's gospel who had so much Bible knowledge, and they were proud that they knew God, and yet the test was whether or not you received Jesus. That's the test of truth. And they had failed that. The writer of Hebrews pointed out that in former times, in many different ways, God had spoken through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. All that God had ever revealed comes into clarity, focus, and fulfillment in the coming of his Son. Now, we need to be careful not to restrict this merely to what we would call religious truth. Because Jesus says he is the truth, and that is not just religious truth. He's talking about all truth. You see, even when men and women know things, and those things they know are true, if that knowledge is not held through faith in Christ, it is held falsely. Truth itself is false if opposed to Jesus, if it is stripped from its meaning and its purpose. Of course, the greatest model of that kind of falseness is Satan himself. Jesus said of Satan, there is no truth in him. He's not saying Satan is stupid. He doesn't say Satan doesn't know anything. Oh, Satan is brilliant, and he knows far more than you and I know. It's going to take us many years in eternity to approach the knowledge that Satan has, but the truth is not in him. Why? Because it's opposed to God. It is in rejection of Jesus Christ. For all his great genius, there is no truth in him. Now, doesn't this explain the darkness and folly of our well-educated times? For all of our increasing knowledge. You see, unless the knowledge that we have is held in obedience to Christ, who is the truth, there's only ignorance, folly, and darkness. Now's the time of year when our young people, many of them are going back to college, going to college for the first time, and what they will find there, if they have not already found it. While there is vast amounts of knowledge, the one thing you would not say about the university life in America today is that these are places of truth. Now, how can there be such devotion to knowledge without truth? Because there is no Christ. And that truth, that knowledge is not founded upon its author, its finisher. its purpose, its meaning. Jesus alone is the truth. A.W. Pink writes, truth is not ultimately found in any system of philosophy. Truth is found in a person. And Christ is the truth. He reveals God, and he reveals the truth about us. In him, the Bible says, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's apply this. What's the application? Well, obviously, the application is that Christians must therefore be students of Jesus and the truth that is found in his word. The last thing that should be said about us is the thing that can rightly be said of Christians in our day, that we do not know our Bibles. That we do not know our Bibles. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. He said, if you abide in my word, then you'll be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. I want to say this, that in the light of heaven, how many of us here today will dearly wish we had spent more time reading the Bible than the internet? That we had started our day not in the light of a computer screen, but in the light of the Word of God, and we would ground ourselves in the truth, and then everything else that we would experience would be built and reflected and tested by that truth, and the light of truth would shine in our lives. How we will wish, unless we amend our ways, that we had been more devoted to the truth. But I want to say, if you are not a believer, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, how much more will that be true of you? That you will regret having neglected him who is the truth, and through that unbelief, to have entered into eternity unsaved and unforgiven of your sins. Well, Jesus' third claim is that he is the life. I am, he said, the life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and our plight in sin means that we have fallen under the curse of death's power, of the curse of the guilt and power of sin in death. And mankind, therefore, is spiritually dead. We're not. You look at us and we're not dead. You say, don't call people dead. They're alive. I see them right now. But spiritually, we are dead. So far as it comes to relating to God, we are as disinterested, and the Bible says unable, as if we were actually dead. We are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1-3. We are unable to do anything for our salvation. And apart from Christ, what we will find is that life will increasingly become a living death. Without satisfaction, without hope. Is not our society a lasting illustration of this principle? Will not others, should Christ tarry, look back years from now and point to America and our time right now and will say, that is what happens to an attempt to find joy and happiness apart from God? I remember being in Africa a few years ago, and my Ugandan friends were telling me how many Africans idolize America. They're talking about appliances and lifestyle and money and pleasure. And I asked them, what is the suicide rate in your town? And they looked at me like I was crazy. I said, how many people do you know can only get through the day through medications? I'm not against all medications, but the fact that our society increasingly must be drugged in order to keep from killing ourselves tells us about the way of life we've been pursuing. We are pursuing every kind of pleasure. We have an abundance of leisure and of wealth in all kinds of material ways. And are we not societally finding, have not you found, pursuing that route? That in the end, it leads to death. There's no life, and life becomes increasingly lifeless. Charles Darwin said that in his autobiography. Interestingly, because he is the author of so much of what's going on today. And he makes a statement in his own autobiography that as he pursued his way of thinking and his secular vision of life, that he found that poetry meant nothing to him anymore. And he wasn't able to listen to music, and beauty, artwork meant nothing to him. His life had become increasingly gray and lifeless. Why? Because Christ is the life. He is the only life. And the good news is that Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. John said at the beginning of his gospel, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And so Jesus is the source of eternal life for all who believe and follow him. You know, I want to say this. It would not have been enough if he was just the way and the truth. If Jesus came and made a way to God, and then even revealed that way to God, none of us would be saved. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We lack the power to believe. We're blinded. We are spiritually unable. We don't even desire to follow him. We don't desire the life that we need, even though we should. We remain morally corrupt, spiritually disabled. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisee Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you may not enter the kingdom of God. And so in order to be saved, we must not only be forgiven, we must not only be enlightened, we must be regenerated. We must be made spiritually alive so that we believe and are made willing to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus is the source of the life that we need. And he conveys that life through the power of his word. That's how Lazarus rose from the grave. The call of Jesus Christ, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man rose. What a paradigm that's been for every man or woman who's been saved. We are saved by the power of life through the call of Christ's gospel. But you know, for those of us who have been saved, the further good news is that life did not just come once. We did not just get an infusion of life. It has to carry us through. But as we walk with Jesus, as we abide in his word, as we follow him, he continues to give us life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he says, has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Well, Jesus' answer to Thomas' question was, according to James Boyce, probably the most exclusive statement ever made by anyone. It's a clear statement of deity. Unless Jesus is who he says he was, unless he is the Son of God, unless he is divine, then he should be rejected as a madman, a megalomaniac. But he is able to prove his right to make this statement. And therefore, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's little wonder that this Jesus has aroused such opposition and hatred from a world like ours. And think about this, of the occasion on which he was so bold as to say these words. Leon Morris comments, I am the way, said one who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth, he said, when the lies of evil people were about to have a spectacular triumph over him. I am the life, when within a matter of hours his corpse would be placed in a tomb. How could Jesus speak so boldly knowing this was going to happen? Well, the answer was what he said was true. And because it was true, he would rise from the dead. He would conquer the grave. And his truth would go forth across the world with power to be proclaimed by two multitudes and believed by multitudes of sinners who are reconciled to God and who thus become, the Bible calls the early believers, followers of the way. Jesus knew that his life would send forth his truth to bring people like you and me on the way of God. As the bearer of resurrection life, he gives life to those under death's power. As the incarnate truth, he is able to reveal his truth amid all the errors and lies of the world. Let you and me never be intimidated by the offense of the world of the gospel. Jesus is able to send forth his word in the power of truth. And as the only way to the Father, he has the right to demand our exclusive devotion, our faith in him, our only Lord and Savior. No wonder the Apostle Paul said of him, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Or as Peter said, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we might be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Well, since Jesus only is the way, the truth, and the life, he calls us to faith in himself. Notice in closing here that when Thomas asked the way to the Father, Jesus did not give him directions. He did not give him a mere roadmap. He did not point out a route of good works or spiritual achievements he had to follow. He directed Thomas and us to himself. The most important words in this verse, John 14:6, are the first two, I am. You see, you and I are not saved by falling away. We are not saved by discovering or believing truths. We are not saved by making for ourselves or discovering a life. We do not need them. We are saved by Jesus, and he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. If we have him, then we have the way. We do not need to master all truth. We need to have Jesus and to be taught his truth. We don't need to achieve the life that we desire. We need Jesus and the life that he gives. And so the question may be asked, What kind of life will it be if we will simply trust in Jesus? Well, the answer is that as he is the way, he will lead us to the Father, and we will have a life of love as God's dearly beloved children. That is what we will have when we are reconciled to God. And as he is the truth, we will be delivered from the error and ignorance and folly in which we formerly lived. As he is the life, he will grant us access to the courts of heaven, and he will work life into us now. You know, apart from Jesus, the world offers many things, but they are all godless and darkened, and in the end they are deadly. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He presents himself to us. He demands no achievements of us. He is not waiting for our improvement. He calls us simply to receive him in trusting faith, ready to give us by grace all that he has, all that he is. Well, you and I will never receive a better offer than that. And there will never be a better time for us to receive Jesus than now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we who are alienated from you have been given away. And Lord, we who have walked in darkness and folly and error, oh, how they have stalked us. And yet you have sent your Son to be truth. And Lord, we have lived in the shadow of death. Death has lived in us. We have known frustration and futility. We would not be able to escape it. And you have sent your Son to grant us eternal life. Father, would you send your Spirit now? That any here, Lord, who have not received Jesus would do so now by your power, your Spirit giving life even now through your word. And Lord, for your people hearing your word, would we be reminded, Lord, all that we have in him, that we would trust in you and trust in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.